As we've looked at what Paul has been saying thus far in this section, we just see that he opens up some ethical instruction. And in this section, he has three different areas of concern: sexuality, brotherly love, and the importance of self-support, of working hard and having integrity in the world in which we live and work. And so how to walk. In verse 1, I think we said that in other translations, how you ought to live or how you ought to walk. Walk is a nice metaphor for living because it's a continual activity. It's something that never stops. It's always moving in one direction or another. And so it's a good metaphor for the Christian life. And so here we come to the seventh commandment. It's summed up in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And remember that in the commandments, we always have the worst case scenario in terms of sexuality is adultery. And so that becomes just a case in point for a larger ethical principle, and that is to say that all that the Bible says about sexuality is under that rubric, under that commandment. Calvin does an interesting thing. When he comes to the Ten Commandments in Exodus, he stops, and for each commandment, beginning with one, he takes all the rest of the material from the rest of the Pentateuch going through Deuteronomy, and he puts it under that commandment. And so it takes up, apart from the historical sections of the rest of the Pentateuch, it takes up a lot. So you stop and you go, whoa, I'm going through a lot of material before I get to Exodus 21. But it's because he understood that principle. And so we're talking about seventh commandment issues. And we're living in a culture, of course, in which the salt of the seventh commandment is disappearing rapidly from our society. And even as we lament this, I've even heard some people say, well, it's probably the end of the world. And it may be. We don't know. It may be anytime soon. We're not sure of that. But we need to always remember that sexual perversion was rampant in the Hellenistic world of Paul's day. It was really awful. And worse than you might even think. And so we know the LGBTQ problem in our culture, where now even the definition of marriage and of what is human and what gender means, we think that we can reinvent gender, that we can reassign gender. Well, if you go and look at the genetic code of anyone who's had a gender reassignment, you will see that they are either male or female. And there is a rather definite reality there that they're denying in their rebellion against God. But lest we think that we are better than that, there's a sort of an extreme that Paul talks about in terms of homosexuality in Romans 1, an extreme perversion of sexuality. All sexual sin is condemned by the Lord in his word because it doesn't reflect his image, which is meant to be expressed as a gift of God, as a wonderful gift, but within the bounds of the marriage of a male and a female. It's interesting that when I preached this a long time ago, I just said within marriage. Now you have to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. So that's where we've come in our culture. But Paul is writing this to Christians. And notice that even though we know these norms, we've got to make sure that we pass them on to our children and young people, that you understand the Bible deals very frankly and extensively with sexuality. We're going to come across this in some ways that may almost make us uncomfortable in the last two sections that I will preach from in Judges. But the fact is that it is a powerful, it's probably the most powerful natural impulse of our humanity, and it's one that therefore the Bible needs to talk about because sin has corrupted that wonderful gift of God. And it is, first of all, a wonderful gift, but it's been perverted. The more wonderful a gift is, the more awful is its perversion. And so the first thing then is that he gives us three principles in 3-8, three principles of human sexuality that he wants to bring to the attention of the Thessalonians. And remember, he's talking about these three areas of ethics, and he knows that they already are on board with these things. He starts with the one where they'll have the most temptation because of the corruption of the Hellenic world of Paul's day. But he's saying we need to keep growing in this more and more. You already love one another, but do it more and more. And so he's simply encouraging what's already there in their lives. Sexual immorality. So God calls us, first of all, to sexual purity, and he does it in three different areas. And so the first thing of the first principle would be that sanctification calls for abstinence from sexual sin, from all sexual sin. And the word for sexual immorality is actually a single word, which is the Greek porneias. So it's actually, that's where pornography comes from. And it's a distortion of the God-given gift of sexuality. So all breaking of that commandment is sexual sin, is condemned by God. So premarital sex, adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality is talked about in the Pentateuch as well. And so all of those sexual sins are sinful in God's eyes. And so we need to be careful then, and we see this in verses 3 and 5, that especially the beginning of verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And notice here that holiness and sanctification are the same Greek word, meaning simply set apart by God. And so God's will, what would that be? We know that there are two types of will in the Bible. His providential will, which we cannot know until it happens, that's his whole plan for history, and his preceptive will, that is the commands of the Bible, his guidance of how we ought to live. And it's in the Bible, it's in his word, that's where we go to find out what his will is. It's not something that we conjure up in our minds. And so we have to remember that in sanctification, there is that inward control by the Lord. It's not outward rules. The outward rules simply point us to attitudes which ought to make a difference in our behavior. And then, of course, there are the outward laws and rules. The more they are followed in a culture, the better off we will be in terms of those particular sins. And the boundary here is the boundary of the marriage between a man and a woman. The Hellenistic world was a very sexually lax environment, one in which there was tremendous temptation. Long before the internet, there was lots of pornography, and it was considered that sexual satisfaction outside of marriage was normal. This is not new to our culture. You feel this pressure in young people when you're out there in the world among your peers that are not believers, and maybe even some that claim to be believers. There will be this idea that you are not normal if you remain virtuous until marriage. That is a lie, Paul is saying. And it's a temptation which many generations of Christians have faced, but particularly in Paul's world, which is so much like ours. So, you know, this ought to encourage us. We oftentimes look around and we go, oh, woe is me, everything is terrible, the world is such a mess. But the fact is that the Christians in Paul's day who had new hearts, that had new lives, that had a clean record before God because of the finished work of Christ, that they were enabled to endure. And in fact, in the midst of such a culture, what a beautiful thing it is to see sexual purity. What a beautiful thing it is to see healthy marriages within which sexuality is enjoyed to the glory of God. This is our witness to the culture in which we live. It's a good thing. And so gross immorality is as old as Sodom and Gomorrah and going way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, it actually was that in pagan temple worship, there was always sexual ritual. And it was built into many of those temples such that young women had to have sex in the temple as part of their religious worship. So sex outside the bonds of marriage was built into their religion. And I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge that said that sexuality in the modern world for liberalism is the last form of mysticism. I always thought that was a profound statement that he made, that it is a religion for a world that has no God. That is its God. We saw this with Samson, that he was a sex addict. And that addiction is something that first begins with bad choices of the human will. And we are accountable to God for those things. And so the passion of lust, the devotion to lust, Paul is saying, this is what you need to forsake. And how can we overcome such sin when it surrounds us? The first is, don't use the environment in which you live as an excuse. Well, it's everywhere. Well, by God's amazing grace, by the power of His Spirit, by the means of grace, we can overcome sexual sin in our lives. And so the second principle, the first one was that sanctification calls us to abstain from sexual sin. And the second principle is that sanctification calls for self-control, because these two principles are related. And it's often, we say it's all of grace. Well, it is. But what grace does is it also gives us new natures along with new records. And I'm always amazed that people have this argument between justification and sanctification, that you reformed people, you believe that you're completely forgiven and you have the obedience of Christ imputed to your accounts, and therefore it's going to tend toward antinomianism. You can't read your Bible for 20 minutes without knowing that that's not at all what the message says. We are saved, our record is clean, in order that we might be holy, in order that we might learn self-control in all areas of life, but particularly now in the area of our sexuality. Now, where it said, we're looking now at verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body. And then he says that we're to, just at the end of verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's interesting there that the word abstain might be a little bit too, it's not punchy enough, because what it really means is to make a clean cut with it. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. It's a metaphor. It's hyperbole. It's meant to make an emphasis, but be dramatic in ridding yourself of that sin. And we have the power because we've got the Spirit. We have new natures. Sin, Paul says in Romans 6, has no more dominion over us. And so we don't need to give into it. We may say no to sin. Just say no to sin. And it's interesting that it's one of the three directives that comes out of the Jerusalem Council. Remember, that was a council where the question of how do we obey Moses' law? And, of course, we know from Galatians that being circumcised was what some of the Judaizers were saying. You can have Christ, he'll save you, but you've got to be circumcised too. So it was Christ plus something. In this case, circumcision. And we know that that is absolutely not the case. It's Christ plus nothing that saves us. But there are moral imperatives in the Old Testament that ought to be followed. And it's interesting that they just picked this one. It doesn't mean it's the only thing Christians should obey, but it's a very big theme in the Old Testament. So you should abstain from every form of evil, and particularly sexual immorality. This is what the Jerusalem Council said, the very same language as we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Peter says this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." It's waging war against the Adamic nature. And in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And notice the first thing he mentions is sexual immorality, which is idolatry. So there's a religious dimension to sexual immorality. And he's warning us that this is diametrically opposed to the Christian life and all that it means to be bought and paid for by the living and true God through his Son. And therefore, of course, keep from places, persons, things that foster temptation. The internet, of course, is one of the big sources of temptation for people in our world, and it's apparently the biggest draw on the internet of anything. You pick a topic, that's number one for where people go, and it's there all the time staring us in the face. We need to learn to say no to it. Now, parents, you probably are aware of the different filters and things, the ways you can control this. That's an outward means that may help. If you are tempted with girly shows, you don't go to 42nd Street. That seems tame now in comparison to the internet. But remember that the most important thing that we can do for our children and for ourselves is what's going on in here. It's the heart. It's a matter of sin and idolatry. And all the filters and protections in the world will not help things if the heart is not changed. And so positively, Paul now is saying, control your body. This is the active positive effort. Negatively, avoiding or abstaining from sexual immorality, that's the negative side, also active effort. But here's the positive. It follows this Pauline pattern of put off all of your sinful Adamic habits and sins and put on Christ. Put on the behavior of Christ. We're clothed with his righteousness in order that we might grow in practicing righteousness. And so be a good steward of your physical natures. We serve a resurrected Christ who was sexually perfect, sexually pure. Imagine being a single man all of his life, and he was able to be sexually pure in order that when he died, his purity would cover our sins in order that we might ourselves grow in holiness in this area. Now, there's one other possible interpretation of this, and I should mention it to you. the idea of having control over your body. Verse 4 again. And let's see what our text says. Or instead of saying control of his own body, or how to take a wife for himself. And that's a possible. As I looked at the commentaries, some of the commentaries come out on that side of it. They say how to take a wife for him. And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about the reality of sexual lust and saying it's better to be married than to burn. So in other words, that is a normal thing to have that urge. And as sinners, marriage really is the place to express that powerful urge that God has given to us. And so for most people, marriage is the norm. For Paul and Jesus, they were single. And we should always remember that there's a place for single people and to encourage them in the church as well. They too must obey this commandment, but it's not impossible by God's grace. And so I think when he says control your own body, if that refers to obtaining a wife as the proper boundary in marriage for sexual expression, he says in holiness and honor. And that would mean, of course, that there is to be mutual respect, love between a man and a woman. This, of course, is a matter of allegiance, because the word holiness is, first of all, not a list of do's and don'ts. It certainly involves that. But holiness is being set apart to God. And remember, we must never think of Christian ethics as simply commandments. We need to remember, where do the commandments come from? They come from God. They come from the one in whom now we are related and united in covenant love and truth. And so never think of the commandments as something separate from the commander, from the Lord who gives those commandments, our wonderful Father in heaven. He is the one that sets us apart in Christ, sanctifies us in holiness and in out of deep respect and love. And so Paul then says in Ephesians, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and then put on the whole armor of God. And so we should think of two, you know, the gift love and get love are two very different things. So Samson and Delilah, this was get love for Samson. It was what can she give to me? And gift love is the kind of love that the Bible talks about. It's exemplified in Christ. Remember what Paul makes that wonderful statement at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, and this is a mystery, marriage between a man and a woman. Now it's a mystery because this is like Christ and the church. And so it's an image. Marriage is an image of the relationship between Christ, the head of the church, and his bride, the church. And that's gift love in its most beautiful form, that the husband has given his life for his wife, the bride of Christ. He's given his life on the cross for us. And Paul enjoins husbands then. And anyone who thinks that Paul was a male chauvinist has really not read what he says about marriage. Husbands then are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wow! There's nothing that cuts against our native selfishness, our tendency toward get love more than that. That is gift love, and it's learned at the feet of our Savior, at the feet of the cross. And we should remember, Paul, because he's dealing with this pagan situation, he's speaking in terms of abstain, stay away from, control your body. But remember that the whole Bible, look at the Song of Solomon, can't be understood in terms of Christ and the church unless it's first understood in terms of human marriage. And it tells us that sexuality is a beautiful thing. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the final principle of sanctification of sex is that it calls for brotherly love. Remember, the seventh commandment is part of what Jesus sums up as love your neighbor as yourself. So we, instead of coveting, adultery is greed. Sexual sin is greed. Instead of coveting a neighbor's wife, we protect the sanctity of marriage. We look at the circle of marriage as something as Christians we should always protect. We should always be praying for the sanctity of our married lives and the sexual dimension of those lives. That's what the seventh commandment calls us to. And that's what Paul is here saying. In the New King James, which is really like the King James, it says, don't take advantage of or defraud his brother, and put to death, therefore, in Colossians 3, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and covetousness, which is idolatry. The two things go together. The final thing, briefly, is that God gives us three reasons to pursue sexual purity. And in 6b, second half of verse 6 through 8, it says that God is going to judge sexual sin. And I think this refers to the fact that it's not only the future judgment, but he does it even here. There's judgment on sexual sin. Now, is it perfect? Is it absolute justice? No, of course not. But if you look at people whose lives are promiscuous, you see lives that are chaotic, of ruined relationships. You see a trail of blood, figuratively speaking, everywhere. And the Lord says that he is an avenger. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. He is an avenger of sexual immorality. Look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. All of his judgments in this life are a foretaste of what is to come. And so we should flee with great energy sexual immorality for that reason. Don't play with fire. We saw this there in Proverbs chapter 6, talking about the woman that tries to seduce the believer and saying, this is like playing with fire, taking fire to your bosom. That's something that's a foolish thing to do. If you've known anyone that got mixed up in these sorts of things, you know that fire burns and kills. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The second reason Paul gives in verse 7 is that the essence of the Christian life is holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is a beautiful answer to this question of, does justification by faith alone and imputed righteousness credited to our account lead to antinomianism, to loose morality? And the answer is, of course not. He saved us for holiness, not for impurity, not to continue in the sin that had dominion over us. And so the essence of the Christian life is holiness. That's why we're called saints. We're set apart to the living God. And so Paul writes how we, by virtue of our union with Christ, we cultivate this beautiful atmosphere of holiness. I always love this verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the media is not only is it a source of temptation, electronic media, it's also a source of distraction. It keeps us from thinking upon the good things of our Lord. And one of the things the Lord's Day is designed for is that we should take the whole day not to be distracted by even those ordinary enjoyments that we have during the week, those legitimate things, not to be distracted, but to focus on the things of the Spirit of God, on His Word, on the fellowship of His people, so that we will be cultivated in this reality of holiness, being separate to God. And finally, sexual sin disregards the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. For whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, Christian ethics is always God-centered and Christ-centered. It always has to do with our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. And when we remember that powerfully personal, that powerfully tri-personal dimension of our obedience, it ought to warm our hearts to obey with alacrity, with ease, with quickness, and with clarity. And so may the Lord bless us with this wonderful reality of living before the presence of our God in terms of our sexual lives in this week.